I am impressed to see the number of people coming out this morning. Thank you so much. I'm so proud of you. You came out and all this flu contagion and this flooding outside. And some of you had to tread the water and some of you might have walked on the water. I'm not sure how you got here, but you did. I told the first service, I thought this morning about staying home and just watching myself on live feed, but maybe some of you have already done that as well. I suppose the epitome of a stupid question would be if I were to ask you, do you have any stress in your life? That would be a dumb question to ask. That's rhetorical in nature, and the answer would be rhetorical. Duh, of course you do. Everyone does. I don't know anyone who doesn't have stress in their life. Let me reframe the question. Not do you have stress in your life, but are you overstressed by your stress? Are you distressed by your stress? Some time ago, my wife brought a card home from school. She was doing some subbing at one of the schools, and they were handing out these cards that were called biofeedback or stress reduction biofeedback cards. You may have seen one. On one side of the card, there was this dot, and according to the instructions, you were to take your thumb, I think, and you put your thumb on that dot and hold it there for 30 seconds. After 30 seconds, you take the thumb away, and the dot should have changed colors, and based upon the color that your dot is now, that's how much stress you have in your life. If your dot is yellow, that means there's little or no stress in your life. If your dot turns green, it means that you have some stress and maybe it's getting worse. If your dot is red, you have significant stress in your life. You should be concerned. If your dot is black, it means get your affairs in order. There's a heart attack pending. But these things were supposed to show you if you had stress. I don't think you need that. I don't need that to know that my life is stressed. There are certain characteristics, symptoms, if you will, of overstress. Forgetfulness is one. Do you ever have trouble remembering what you're saying, where you're going, what you're supposed to be doing, who you're talking to in the middle of a sentence, forget the word you're trying to use? I know that forgetfulness is a neurological issue sometimes, but sometimes it's just a matter of your stress. And then there are not only that, but lack of concentration, the inability to focus. You can't read more than a paragraph without losing your concentration. You can't sit and listen to my sermon without falling asleep. That may be because of your stress, not my sermon. But the reality is that happens. Then indecision, that's another characteristic. You can't make up your mind if you are or are not, if you will or will not, if you do or if you don't, you are undecided. And then sometimes irritability. You just, for whatever reason, you snap. And you're irritable with people. You can't explain why you're so irritable, but you are. Well, it may be a sign that you have a lot of stress in your life. And then there comes pessimism and negativism, kind of a dark cloud over your head all the time, followed by paranoia. Ultimately, stress will make you feel as though the whole world is out to get you, that someone has ill thoughts toward you. One pundit said it like this, 91% of the people think that someone has something against them at all times, when 96% of the time, people aren't thinking of you at all. So think about that for a moment. The reality is that there are all kinds of symptoms of stress. Now, here's the good news. Stress is a bad thing. It's like a poison in your system. It leaches into every part of your being. But the good news is that there is an antidote, and it's a biblical antidote. And the biblical title for this is the peace of God that passes understanding. That's the biblical antidote to this thing called stress. We're going to talk a little bit about that quickly this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn again to the book of Philippians and find Philippians chapter 4. In a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk about a very peculiar thing, the peace that passes all understanding. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been in and out of Philippians for quite a while, looking at different things. Philippians is one of those books in the Bible that's full to overflowing with life texts. You know what that means? They're verses that people claim that are their life texts, that they live their life by. There are many of them found in the book of Philippians. Remember what this is. Paul is writing to a church, not to an individual, but he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's writing to a church that he dearly loves. In fact, more than loves, he likes. This is one of his all-time favorite churches. But now remember what he's doing. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi to do two things. Number one, to set them straight. There were some problems in their congregation. And so Paul tries to set them straight and says, here's what you need to do about it. But beyond setting them straight, he writes to lift them up because they are discouraged. They're going through some terribly difficult times. They are living in a watershed age. Things could go one way or go the other. They're constantly on edge. They are distressed because of persecution, financial persecution, physical persecution. They're going through a lot of tough times. They're very, very distressed. And so Paul writes to them and tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Paul, writing from prison, tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, in this passage of Scripture, chapter 4, Paul begins to talk to us about the need we have in these stressful times, the need of knowing the peace of God. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 1. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read this text to you, and I'm going to comment on the text as I go, but you follow along. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." That's a great statement, isn't it? Longed for brethren. Paul says, "I miss you guys so much. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown is so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And then you come to verse 2. Now, before I read verse 2, let me explain something about it. Verse 2 is what we sometimes call a parenthetic passage. You've heard me talk about this before. A parenthetic passage is a passage of Scripture that takes off from the main theme and kind of chases a rabbit. Well, this is one of those chase a rabbit passages where Paul starts talking about something that's not part of the main theme. He starts talking about two women who are causing problems in the church. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche," and I don't know really how to pronounce those words. I'm not sure. Someone said we ought to just call them odious and oh so touchy, but "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, look, there are a couple of women stirring up the church, and you guys need to do something about that. Don't let that happen. Fix this problem between these two women. Don't allow them to disturb the fellowship and rob the peace of the church. By the way, side note again, don't ever be the person who stirs up and causes problems for the church. Never do that. One of the harshest statements in all the Bible is a statement that God gives in Proverbs chapter 6. He says he hates those who sow discord among the brethren. He doesn't say he dislikes it. He doesn't say he disapproves of it. He says he hates it. I don't want to be the one that God hates. The God of love, the God who is love, says, "I hate those who sow discord." And by the way, sowing discord is like sowing seed. It doesn't mean that you're doing some big, terrible thing. It's just that you're whispering, that you're murmuring, that you're complaining, that you're sowing seeds that become discord and division. Now, Paul says, do not do that. Fix this problem. God says in Proverbs, "I hate it when you do this, so don't do it anymore." Now, with that said, look at verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now, remember where he is. He's in prison. And then Paul writes these words, verse 5. "Let your gentleness," and the word there means serenity or calm. So he says, "Let your serenity, your gentleness, your calm be known to all men." In other words, be calm, be cool, a lot of stress around. Let people see that you are calm. And then he says, in verse 4, verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, nearby, ready to hear you." And then we come to verse 6, key verse. Now, before we do that, let me mention something to you. I want to try something here. There are two natural divisions of thought from chapter 4, verse 6, down to the end of to verse 9. Two natural divisions of thought. Let's see if you can pick them out as I read them. See what kind of homiletician you are. See if you see into what most preachers would see. Verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God." Now watch this. Here we go. "Now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." That means that men can't ordinarily understand. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." That is, it will guard your soul. Now verse 8. "Finally, brethren," "whatever things are true and whatever things are noble and whatever things are just and whatever things are pure and whatever things are lovely and whatever things are good of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now watch, verse 9. "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now stop right there. Did you see that? Did you catch the two natural divisions of thought? Paul talks about two things. In verse 7, he talks about the peace of God available to you. But at the end of verse 9, he talks about the God of peace who is resident with you. Two natural divisions. He said, "Let me tell you about the peace of God." More than that, let me tell you about the God of peace. And that's how this falls out. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take just a brief moment and look at those two things. Before I do that, let me warn you about something. Two things. First of all, be aware that this message is very simple. And the text that we're reading is a very simple text. This is not rocket science, not hard for anybody to figure out. You're not going to walk out of here scratching your head saying, "Huh?" This is very simple stuff. The content is very simple. Sometimes people get upset when you're overly simplistic. I got a long email from a man who's prone to write me long emails anyway. But he wrote me a long email some time ago complaining about the fact that I tend to give simple answers to complex questions. Well, when I first read that, it hurt my feelings. I mean, it made me mad that he said that. And then I thought about it for a moment, and I thought, well, wait a minute. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's what I'm supposed to do. Would you rather me give simple answers to complex questions or give simple or complex answers to simple questions? You need to know, our God is this infinitely, infinitely complex God. You will never figure him out, never. If you think you have, you have. If you think you will, you won't. But this infinitely complex God of ours communicates to us in intimately simple ways. Do you know why that is? Because he knows you. He knows me. He knows that we're not bright. That's just the truth. None of us are that bright. We will never figure this out on our own. And so he makes it very simple. So the first word of warning before we get into this is the content is very, very specific or very simple. But the second thing you need to know is that the intent is very specific. Listen to me, look up here. Everything I'm going to say this morning and all that's written in this passage is for believers. If you're a non-believer, this is not for you. I don't want to be offensive or hurt your feelings or anything else. But if you're not a believer, none of this is going to apply to you. None of this is going to work for you. In fact, you will be one who will not be able to understand the peace of God. It won't make sense to you. You won't grasp it. I'm telling you now, the intent of this is very, very specific, only for believers. Now, if you're not a believer, at the end of the message, I'm going to give you a chance, an opportunity, if you will, to become one. But if you're not a believer, this does not apply to you. All right, now, let's dig in. Are you ready? I've spent a whole lot of time just laying the groundwork. Let's dig in. The first thing in this passage of Scripture that Paul wants us to understand, Paul speaks of the peace of God that's available to us. Look again at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he said, and the peace of God, this very serenity that God himself has, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds through Christ. What is he saying? Well, the first thing he describes is this peace of God. He says it can be your peace. The God's peace, his serenity, can be the peace and serenity in you. This is what's available to you right now. And what he's saying is this, look, the peace of God is available to you. Whatever the stress, whatever the issue, whatever the problem, whatever the difficulty, take that difficulty, that stress, and put it definitively and deliberately. Take it and put it in God's hands. Take it and put it, call, ask for the peace of God and give him whatever problem you have. That's what he means. In verse 6, be anxious for nothing. You know what the word anxious means? The word anxious means to be fearful or fretful or worried. He said, don't be like that. There are over 360 times in the Scripture where the Bible tells you not to worry, not to fret, or not to be afraid. And Paul says, don't be anxious. He adds to it. Worry is this is a colossal waste of time. You know, and Paul would tell you that it's just a colossal. I mean, Jesus said, what man can add a cubit to his stature by worrying? It's just a total waste of time. Someone said it's like rocking in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but doesn't get you very far. And that's true. It's this colossal waste of time. It's not just a colossal waste of time. Worry and fret is this, it's counterproductive behavior. It's like pouring sand in your motor oil. I mean, it just grinds everything up. It's counterproductive. And it's contagious. Did you know you can catch worry? Some of you are so afraid of catching the cold and catching the flu, you're more likely to catch worry. I mean, worry is one of these things that I can pass on. You know, I can worry you so easily. People who worry weary me. I don't know about you, but someone said, we ought to take all the worry warts and put them on an island and let them worry themselves to death. That was not a nice thing to say. I wish I hadn't said it, but sometimes we worry so much, and it's so contagious. In fact, I can worry you right now without saying another word. All I have to do is put on my worried face. Look up here. This is it. And this is my anxious face. I guarantee if I stood up and just gave you a worried look, someone would go home and say, you know, I'm worried about the pastor. He seemed to be worried about something today. Paul says, look, don't do that. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't fear. Instead, take the stuff of your life, the problems of your life, and put it in God's keeping. Go back to the text. That's what he means when he says, look, don't be anxious, but rather, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Give it to him. When I was a boy growing up in high school, I played ball. I played football like most kids did. And we had a drill called the Leroy drill. I don't know why it was called that. But it was a kickoff drill called the Leroy. The technical title for it was Leroy Don't Want the Ball. But we shortened it to Leroy. The object of this drill was to take a kickoff and run down the field, and before you're tackled, to throw it back to the person coming behind you, who would catch the ball and run down the field and then throw it back to someone coming behind him. And the goal was to run down the field, keep throwing the ball backward until finally somebody crosses the goal line and scores the touchdown. And the goal was that make sure you got rid of the ball before you got tackled. The object of this drill was to get rid of the ball. Don't be tackled with the ball. This is weird, but this is sort of like Paul's Leroy drill. Paul is saying, look, get rid of the ball. Get rid of the problem. Take it and hand it off to one who can handle your problem. Some of you are too young to remember this. But the older ones, do you remember when Monday Night Football first came on? And you had Frank Gifford and Don Meredith and Howard Cosell. Do you remember? Any of you remember that? Raise your hand if you can remember that. Okay, maybe some. Yeah, Howard Cosell had this very strange voice. You remember? One night during one of these games, he was waxing eloquent about a quarterback that he didn't think much of. And didn't like the kid at all, but the kid was leading the team to victory. His team was winning. And then when the game was finally over, this kid's team had won. And Cosell turns to Don Meredith and says, I want you to explain something to me. How can such a phenomenally mediocre quarterback win a game like this? I mean, he cannot pass. He cannot run. He does not scramble. He cannot make good decisions. Does not make good decisions. And yet he wins the game. Turns to Don Meredith and says, explain that to me. How is that possible? And Meredith simply looked at him and said, he never misses a handoff. Now, if you've never played football, you don't know how significant that is. The object of that quarterback, what that quarterback is supposed to do, is as quickly as he can get the football in the hands of the playmaker. Paul seems to be saying the same thing spiritually. What we're to do with our worries, our problems, our frets, our fears, is we, as quickly as we can, we put them in the hands of the playmaker. We give it into God's hands. Take the stressor. I don't know what stressors you have. I'll tell you my number one stressor right now, what I'm doing at this very moment. This is my number one stressor in life. You may not recognize or realize that. If you never preach, you wouldn't understand what I'm saying. But, on Sunday mornings, my blood pressure just shoots up. It's a stress. I've got deadlines to meet and headlines to write. I've got all kinds of things to deal with. I've got to pray and prepare and come up with a message that I believe the Lord is giving to us. And then I've got to stand up here in front of three different services and preach to sometimes dozens, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands of people over the broadcast and the television and the computer and all that stuff, tens of thousands of people. And I'm standing here and you guys are looking at me and I know you're judging. I know I can feel it coming back from you. You're judging me. People look up and they'll judge about almost anything, you know. He's got a hair sticking up in the back or, you know, something wasn't combed exactly the right way. We just kind of get judgmental. I had a pastor friend of mine tell me about a time when he had gone home to visit with his mother, going back to where his mother lived. And he knew that the church had just gotten a new pastor. So he asked her, Mom, what do you think of the new pastor? She said, well, he's fine. Oh, what do you think? You don't sound enthusiastic. And she said, well, he's a good preacher, I think. Well, that sounds good. You know, I understand that he's a caring pastor. Well, that's good too, isn't it? Well, yes, I suppose so. And they say that he's a good Bible teacher. Well, that's good. That's good. But you don't seem to be happy. What's wrong? She said, well, it's his shoes. It's his shoes. The man never polishes his shoes. He looks like he's been deer hunting when he gets up in the pulpit. I polished mine 6 months to today. That's what people, they judge you. They look at you. They think funny things about you. It's a real stress. And I feel that stress greatly. But here's what I have to do. On Sunday mornings, after I've done everything I'm supposed to do during the week, preparing and praying and preach, there comes a point in time when I just have to say, God, this is yours. Whatever comes out of my mouth and whatever you do with it, it belongs to you. At this moment, I am laying it down. Definitely, deliberately, and definitively, God, it's yours. About 10 minutes before I walked out of here, I did that very thing. I said, God, this is yours. Whatever happens, it's up to you. This is yours. And I walked in and I told, and I said to God, God, whatever you put in my mouth to say, I will say. But this is yours. I don't know what your stressor is. Maybe your stressor is something much more significant. Maybe you have a chronic diagnosis that worries you. Maybe you've got a child in rebellion that causes you to be fearful for them. I don't know. But the object is to take the stressor and put it in the hands of the one who's full of peace. Let him have it. This is not just rhetorical stuff, but you need to deliberately and definitively, I mean by that consciously, knowingly, take it and put it in Christ's hands. You say, well, I've tried that, and it doesn't work very well for me. You know why it doesn't work very well for you? Because you put it in God's hands, and you immediately take it back. Some of us are like a quarterback that hands the ball off to the running back. Good day for football analogies. He hands the ball off to the running back, and after he hands the ball off to the running back, he changes his mind. Wants the ball back. Chases him down to get the ball back. That's what a lot of people do. They lay it down, and then they pick it up again. Bring it to the Lord deliberately. That's why we sometimes call you to the altar to pray, to give you a time to definitively, deliberately lay something down to the Lord. Give it to him. My shoulders aren't big enough to carry the weight of the world. I just can't do it. Sometimes people will come to me with some need in their life, and I sense immediately that they don't really want me to pray for them. They want me to worry about them. They'll come in and say, well, Pastor, I have this problem, that problem. I say, well, they'll say, well, will you pray for me? I say, well, let's pray right now. Oh, right now? Yeah, let's pray right now. Well, I thought maybe later on when you had time. What I know is that person doesn't want my prayer. She wants me, or he wants me to worry about them. Look up here. I don't have time to worry about you. And my shoulders are not big enough to carry your world. I'm not going to worry about me. I'm going to try my very best not to lose sleep over me, let alone lose sleep over you. It's not my job to worry about. It is my job to help you take your stressor and put it at the feet of the cross. Give it to the one who can do something with it. And it really does mean something. Let me close. Go back to the text very quickly. We'll close it out. Paul begins with this by talking about the peace of God available to us. And then he concludes by talking about the God of peace who walks with us. Look again now in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good of good report, if there's anything, any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then he said, and the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And he closes this paragraph by saying, the God of peace will be with you. Now note, the first part of this, he's talking about the peace of God available to you. But he gets to the end, he says, no, you know, there's something more important than that. More significant than the peace of God that's available is the God of peace that you need to walk with. You need to be aware of the fact that the peace of God's available when you need it on that moment. But you also need to know that day by day and moment by moment, there's the God of peace who is resident with you. He wants you to know that he is with you at all times. You say, well, I have a hard time seeing what God is doing. Can I show you this? My interpretation may be completely wrong, absolutely completely wrong, but I don't think it is. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is one of these passages that's been difficult for us to understand. Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, praiseworthy, if there's anything like that, he says, anything at all, think about those things. What was Paul doing? Paul was telling them to take spiritual inventory. All those things that I just read to you are the traits and characteristics of God's work. It's like Paul was saying, listen, open your spiritual eyes and open your spiritual ears and open your spiritual heart and open your spiritual mind. Begin to look around, take assessment, do an inventory of what you see and hear God doing all around you. That God who's doing all of that wants to walk with you every day. That's the picture that he's painting here. He wants to walk, not just to be there at the moment you call upon him in your need, but to daily walk with him. Now, I'm going to bring this thing to a close. I want to go back to one thing I said at the very beginning. All of this, and there's so much more to talk about, is for the believer. Dare I Dare I believe that many of you in this room, or some of you at least, are not believers? You may have some general knowledge and understanding what religious stuff is about, but you're not really a believer. Not the kind of believer who would take the stuff of life and turn it over to God. You're not that believer, but you can be. This gets back to that very simple stuff we talked about. I don't know who in this room is a believer and who is not. But if you're not, I'm going to ask you this morning to take advantage of this moment in time. This moment in time. And become a believer. It's a simple thing. A very simple thing. God has made it simple for us. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. This morning, if you're here without Christ, you're not a believer, you know you're not a believer, or you think you're not a believer. I don't know what else to say to you. I can talk to the believers all day long, but I don't know what else to say to you if you're not a believer, not a person of faith, except to say, at this moment in time, you can become a believer. Let me tell you what I know. Listen carefully. I know that God has a plan for your life. And I know that plan is for you to know him now and know him forever. That's God's plan. But unfortunately, there's something that gets in the way of the plan of God. That's something that's called sin. Sin. Sin is not just bad behavior. Sin is a rebellious attitude. It's saying to God, I will live life my way. It's my life. I'll do with it what I want to do. That's sin. And that problem exists in all of us. Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That includes me and that includes you. But the good news of the gospel, so simply stated, is that God has made a way for your sin to be forgiven. God has given you an opportunity. What was that way? 2,000 years ago, Christ died on a cross. God sent his Son into the world. Number one, to tell you that he loves you. And number two, to pay the price and the penalty for your sin. He hung on that cross till he died. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. But all of that is for you, so that your sins are now paid for. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. That forgiveness of God is available. It isn't automatic. He doesn't forgive everyone. It's not arbitrary. He doesn't just forgive a few. But it is available to everyone who call upon the name of the Lord. I know I'm going far astray from the message, but this is where the Lord has placed my heart. Right now, you can invite Christ to come into your life, this very moment, in a simple prayer. You can invite him to come in, take charge and change your life, give you a new heart and the promise of a new heaven. You can pray a prayer like this. If that's where you are, you're someone, you're not even sure, just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Pray it. Your word says you died on the cross for my sin, and I believe it. I don't know why you did, but you did, and I receive that as a gift of grace. Lord, I repent. I'm sorry for all the stuff I've done, the pain I've caused to myself, to you, to others, and to you. But I ask you now, Lord, save me. Come into my life and change me. This is my prayer. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? Holy Spirit, this is an unusual day, an unusual message, an unusual moment. But I'm asking you right now, Holy Spirit, work in the lives of the people in this room. That man or woman who prayed that prayer, right now, would you be working in them that they know they're children of God? And Lord Jesus, we come now to give you worship and praise. We're going to thank God the Father for sending Christ the Son. And we do thank him. And we want to praise him. We don't want to walk out of here without praising you. In a moment, we're going to open the altar, Lord, for people to come and bend the knee and say they love you. for others to come and definitively, definitely, deliberately lay down the issues of their life. But Holy Spirit, if you don't move in this room, nothing will happen. So I'm asking you to do that this very moment. Lord Jesus, we come now to give you praise and give you worship in your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful name. Amen.